for our hearts in regards to worship. You know, some psalms give us a hint, or even they're very direct in regards to when they are written. This particular psalm does not. When a psalm gives us that information, we're able sometimes, you know, when it says this is when it happened, we can go to the historical context of that particular psalm. We can draw from that study further insight into the words of the psalm. In some ways, it'd be like a hymn story, right? Where when you read the words of the hymn and then you hear the context in which it was written, it sometimes brings to life a little bit more what is being said. If you remember the story behind Horatio Spafford's It's Well With My Soul and how he wrote that, those stanzas as he was mourning the loss of his, you know, four daughters at sea, and how, as the story goes, he actually penned the words when he came to the spot. Whether or not that is exactly true, regardless, it adds really to the context of the understanding. So what do we do when we don't know the context? Well, that too is part of God's plan. And I would suggest it's intentional. In this case, in Psalm 33, we really have no opening in the sense of a context in which to place this. We have a hint within the psalm of a specific occasion which occasioned the song with reference to war and battle, but we really don't know what in Israel's kind of storied history it was written. And so as such, it stands as really a universal call to worship that is not confined by context. And I think that's helpful as well, right? Because historical context might provide nuance to a passage, but the lack of that context allows for maybe some universality to that passage. The passage becomes, in some senses, more timeless, more applicable, because it's not bound to a specific position. And so when we come to Psalm 33, I think that's what we have. We're in a position where we're simply given some exhortation and instruction in regards to worship. And so I framed it in this way: how should God inspire our worship? And we're going to look at four parts of this psalm that help us to really wrap our minds around this question. And the first that we have is the people of worship. And we see that happening right away in the psalm. Look with me in Psalm 33, verse number 1. So shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise befits the upright. Worship, when we think about it, is a personal act. And what I mean by this is that worship is based upon what God has already done in your life in a personal manner. The psalmist here calls the people to whom he is beckoning to praise, he calls them righteous, and he calls them upright. And these terms form a group to which a person belongs. In other words, these are the righteous people. These are the upright people. And so the call in this psalm is not for everyone to worship God. It's not a universal or a general call. Rather, it is saying, if you are one of the righteous, or if you are one of the upright, then you ought to worship God. And the question would be, why should I be worshiping God when I'm one of those people? And he's going to answer that. The psalmist is going to work through that. But I think it's important to recognize that belonging to a group and on the basis of that membership being called to a specific action is exactly what the psalmist is doing. As I was pondering this, I know that it was either last week or week before, I had gotten a text message about a couple of our St. Francis police officers who had an altercation. They had a stop of an individual who was part of Hell's Angels. And in that stop, in that confrontation, one of the officers received a broken nose. And the other, was bruised up as well. In other words, the confrontation went south. And so I was on vacation with my brother Dave, who is a police officer in Wisconsin. And so I started talking to him about this and said, "Hey, I just got this, and what do you think about this?" And he says, "Oh, Hell's Angels." He goes, "Yeah, that's kind of just one of their calling cards." And I'm like, "Really? What, you know, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, that's part of what they have to do. In fact, it's part of being part of that group is that they will fight the officer if they're, you know, stopped." I'm like, "Really?" So is that really, seriously? And he's like, "Yeah." He says, you might have to, you know, take this with, well, nonetheless, right? But Dave said that, he said, if we see a group of, you know, Hell's Angels people coming through, he says, if I'm by myself, I would never stop them. I would never stop them. I'd just let them go. He says, because as soon as you stop them, he says, you will be in a fight. You will literally be in a fight. I'm like, really? Those kind of people exist? I thought, Steve, you're such a pastor. Like, everybody thinks the way I do, right? And I'm like, why would you possibly want to do that? I mean, that makes no sense to me. Why would you possibly want to, you know, pick a fight? He says, well, it's actually just part of being part of that group. He said, you have to do, you know, jail time to be a part of the group. In order to be a part of that group, you have to go through all of these steps. That's just, you can't be a part of that group and not go through those things. I'm like, man, I'm really glad there's police officers who do those things. Because I don't want to do those things. I don't want to deal with people that are directly focused on that, right? And so he had a number of stories to share from, you know, his experiences with that group and other groups, and those are fun and probably for another time, right? But the point that is laid out is this. Being part of a group in general means that there are certain responses that are appropriate. You know, when we think about what God has done in calling out the redeemed, worshiping Him because of that is a natural response of membership as a people of God. Worship is a personal act. It's also a public act. You'll notice, and maybe you may or may not catch this, but in verse number 2, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." You'll notice that worship discussed here is set in the context of a public setting. Righteous and upright, as we looked in verse number 1, where it says, "O you righteous, praise befits the upright." They're plural. But so are the verbs "give thanks." So are the verbs "shout." They're also plural. In fact, 5 of the first 6 half verses that we looked at are governed by the second person plural. So think through what this means. Making a verb plural is not something that we do in English, right? But it is something that's done in Hebrew. And what that means is that when the verb is plural, the subject is plural. So what he's talking about here is fully intended to be a public act. None of this is private worship. All of it is public worship. He is talking about worshiping God in a public setting. Does this mean that worship must always be public? Now, I'd say no. I don't think we can draw that from this. But it's clear that worship was intended to be public, not merely private, right? Consider the work of God in drawing together people He has set apart so that they can join their voices into one. You think about the families that God drew together. You think about the nation of Israel that God drew together. You think about the church, the joining of Jews and Gentiles that He drew together. You think about even heaven, even in the eternal state, the picture of humans joining with angels to publicly worship God. It's all this public worship of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 8 through 13, we see this played out. When the Lamb opens up the scroll, right? Verse number 8 says, "When He had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels." Okay, so you have the living creatures, the elders. They're singing this new song, and they're joined by the angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, it's added to again. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And there is something that is soul-stirring, worshipful when you're gathered with a group of like-minded people and you are all praising the same thing, isn't there? And the larger the group, the greater the praise. You know, when we were on vacation, we went to a play called Shepherd of the Hills there in Missouri. Anybody ever been to that before? Shepherd of the Hills play? Yeah, we had a couple, right? They do a nice job. They do a nice job. And before the play, they had some gunny sack races, right? Where they said, "Hey, anybody can come down and participate in that." And so I'm there with my two brothers, my parents, and all their family. And we wanted to entice Micah and Mariah to go down. And they focused on Micah and they started chanting, "Micah, Micah, Micah." And so pretty soon the people around us were all chanting, "Micah, Micah, Micah." And Micah is not wanting to go down. He's not wanting to go down, but the pressure is building. And finally Mariah says, "Micah, I'll go with you." And so they both trot down there to do the big races. And so they get up there and they get ready to do the races and they start going. And of course, we start chanting, "Micah, Micah, Micah." And all the people around us are chanting for Micah. And guess what? Micah won. And it was a beautiful moment that was there. But let me ask you this question. If one of the cousins, and we shall not name which cousin, because there wasn't one, but if one of the cousins had refused to lend their voice to the Micah chant, would they have been a part of that worship? Would they have been a part of that praise? Would they have been a part of that encouragement? Now you might say, well, they could have been a part of it in heart, but they just weren't voicing it, right? And that certainly could have been the case, but the idea of everybody being unified and directed towards a singular goal and giving everything they could to spur on their cousin, it was part of the whole event. We dare not be silent if the one we are worshiping is God. You know, one of the blessings that I get to experience sitting up here during a worship service at First Baptist Church is I hear you folks singing. And it's a great blessing. And I look out and I see people just praising God. And you're engaged because you're voicing it. And it's an altogether effort. It's a powerful thing. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm not. Really, I'm not. I'm not trying to pick on anybody who doesn't actually sing. But let me just challenge you and ask you the question, why don't you? Because I think it'd be good for you. Because what it is it's not about your ability or talent. It's really about your heart. It's an overflow of worship. And this is what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? Look at verse number 1. What does he say? "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." I mean, this is something that we're called to do. And he's not talking about ability or technical skill. Trust me, I am no one to talk about technical ability in singing, right? I have no ability to do that. But yet there's a part of you and me and all of us that should well up together and we want to give voice to it, okay? Let me point you back to verse number 13. I just want to point something out. What does Scripture say we all will do on that day that the Lamb opens the scroll? We will all lift our voices. We will all do it. Do you realize that heaven many parts, I think, of the eternal state will have opportunity to sing. And I would suggest we can start that now. It's a good part of worship. Join your voice together with others in praising God. You get more engaged as you do it. Don't hold back. The truth is, God is worth it. So that's the people of worship that we find in this passage. Let's also talk about the process of worship, and I'm going to start moving more quickly. But in verse number 2, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. The first thing we notice is that worship is creative expression. The lyre is the biblical lyre. It's at least an example of it would be this. This one I think is actually not from, it's not that old. I don't think it can be, right? So this is not a biblical lyre from that standpoint, but it's probably a nearly triangular framework. It probably had 7 strings, is what the best scholarship tells us. You have a harp that is translated harp there. When we think of harp, we think of a large harp, right? But that's probably not at all what they meant. In fact, it says here in verse number 2, the harp of 10 strings. This one looks significantly older. This probably is from biblical times, right? No, I'm just kidding. Of course, we have nothing from that time that could actually do it other than pictures. And so this might very well have been what the harp would have sounded like or would have looked like. It would be translated by many translations as the lute. And then you also see in verse number 3, singing. So we also have our voices that are part of worship as well. So we have these a couple of instruments and some voices. And then he notice that it indicates in verse number 3, says, "Sing to Him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So there's some enthusiasm that is involved, right? And I think that enthusiasm is something that we ought to embrace. Now, obviously, we're bound by our culture. In fact, in this church, we very rarely say amen. Occasionally, when prompted by the preacher, we do. But if I don't do that, it often doesn't happen. But if you go down south, what happens when the preacher is preaching? Amen. Right? I mean, you know, and by the way, that stirs the preacher up. So if you want better preaching, you got to do more amen. I'm dead serious. I'm dead serious. That really does. But it's like, we're up here, we're north, we're pretty stoic. It's like, you know, it's cold 9 months out of the year. So we just don't do that kind of thing. I'm not arguing that we change culture in our worship. I'm arguing that we ought to be enthusiastic in whatever our culture looks like. And you say, well, I want to have some forced enthusiasm. No, have genuine enthusiasm, right? Because God is worth it. I think He's accentuating a lot of these points through the weather, as we're going through it. That's how I'm reading it anyway. Amen. Why would the psalmist call people to skillful worship? Well, because God deserves the very best that we can produce. That we ought to work hard at it. He's not looking for haphazard worship. And you say, well, maybe circumstances provided. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being intentional, right? A willingness to work hard at this. You know, we need a good balance in worship between group participation and skillful participation. And I think that's something we try to embrace with our flow of service because we have hymns that we focus on because hymns are intended to be sung by the congregation, group participation. We get opportunity to sing together. And it's not about skill per se. It's more about that enthusiasm, the shouts for joy. But then we also have opportunities for, you know, offertories. I could not play the mandolin that way, right? But I can rejoice when somebody else does play skillfully. Even the special music, I can't sing that way. But I can rejoice when somebody else does. And so it fits well with what He's calling us to, doesn't it? Singing to Him a new song, playing skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Worship is creative expression. Worship is new creative expression. A new song, it says in verse number 3, sing to Him a new song. 6 times in Scripture we find that expression. God's new mercies ought to result in new creative expressions about His character and therefore His actions to us. When God does new things, new amazing things in our lives, it should prompt us to want to creatively express our joy and our worship of Him in the midst of the newness that He has shown to us. It's not that God Himself is new. It's that He's astounded us with His mercy again. And so we come up with something new to say about Him. In Revelation chapter 5 again, you'll notice that this is exactly what happens. It says, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. Never before had they sung about opening up the seals of that scroll. Because it was new. It hadn't been done. And when it did, they came up with a new song to worship Him. You say, Pastor, are you encouraging me to come up with new songs to worship God? Yes, I am. Absolutely. Absolutely. And he said, I don't think I'm very good at that. I said, you don't have to be good at it. It's an expression. It's an expression to God. It's an opportunity to write poetry. Write prose if you can't write poetry. That's fine. But express yourself to God. Worship Him in the middle of it. In Revelation chapter 14, verse number 1 says, then I looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000, who had His name and His Father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. For they were singing a new song before the throne and for the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Isn't that fascinating? So here's the 144,000 that are singing to God about what? The redemption that was uniquely theirs. And they're saying, praise God for what He did in sealing us. It's like, hey, has God done anything special in your life? Has He done anything amazing in your life? Has He poured out His mercies upon you? And friends, those are things that we can express our thankfulness, our gratitude, our marvel, our love, our worship for God. You know, it's the reason we introduce new songs into our worship service. It's the reason that we should all look to try our hand at expressing things, expressing our worship to God privately, but also publicly. The people of worship, the process of worship. Thirdly, the provocation of worship. The provocation. It starts with a P, so we need to use it. What does it mean? Provoke, right? Motivate. You could put it that way. The motivation of worship. Verse number 4 all the way down to verse number 19 is the passage you want to look at here. But we're motivated to provoke our praise for God in four ways. And let's take a look at it. First of all, we're provoked by the character of God. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is appropriate for us to focus upon the character of God. You know, He's immutable in His character. He doesn't change in His character. He is unchanging in His being, and He is upright in that. So we might see that His actions look different, but they're always motivated out of the same character. God's character never changes. And what is it that He is motivated by? Look at the verse. What does it say? The Lord is upright. He is faithful. Verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Those are His motivations. God loves righteousness and justice. You wonder why God does what He does? It's because He loves righteousness. It's because He loves justice. He says, now wait a second, Pastor Steve. I can think of all kinds of unjust things. And I would challenge you that God's character will not let it be unjust forever. Why? Because He loves justice. And He will make it right. You say, well, He should do it earlier. He should do it sooner. He should do it now. Or it's like, well, remember the character of our God. Remember who He is. But don't be deceived. He is full of love. And it's steadfast love. Look at verse number 5, the last part of it. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. That's that really rich, deep Hebrew word, hesed. It's talking about the covenant love of God. It's the very thing that the book of Ruth is all about. Covenant loyalty. That's the love of God. You know, one of the reasons we're given so many examples in scriptures of God's long and sometimes inscrutable purposes is because He is different than us. But think of God's character as He sent Joseph to Egypt. in what we would look at from a human standpoint and say that's a questionable thing to do. He allowed him to be mistreated and abused. He put him in a position of servitude and slavery in order to elevate him to a position of preeminence, which put him in a perfect station to save both Egypt and the people of Israel. Or think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Would that we could have them right here with us. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we could ask them questions. And we could hear them tell about that fiery furnace into which they were thrown. And how they watched the people who threw them in die. And they could show us their clothes that had neither scorch or burn mark upon it. And we could ask them, tell me about that man that was with you in the furnace. And we could hear them describe what many people believe to be the living Son of God who appeared with them in the fiery furnace. And yet, what must they have thought when Jerusalem was sacked and they were taken captive? When people who spoke a different language went into God's city and put them in chains and brought them to an entirely foreign land with a different culture, a different language, different customs, where they were forced to obey a false king. And we begin to understand that God's ways are different, even though his ways are perfect. Do you think that after the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went back to their respective living quarters and worshiped God? That maybe one of them sat to put down on paper their thoughts of what they went through and how God was worthy of praise. Provoked by the character of God, also provoked by the creation of God. Verse number 6 through 9 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Notice that bookend. We see the second bookend in verse 9. It says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So we see the word of God that's creating. Verse 6, verse 9, and in the middle it talks about what it is, right? Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The creation of God, ever before us and all around us, is that creative work of God. It's utterly amazing. And if you find yourself in a situation of needing motivation for worshiping God, for praising God, can I just encourage you to spend some time in nature? Marvel at the person who spoke those things into existence, who designed them and organized them. Spend time dwelling upon it and be amazed. In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for a Creator, he talked about Alan Rex Sandage, who was the greatest observational cosmologist in the world at that time and who had deciphered so much about the stars. He had plumbed the mysteries of the stars and examined the age of clusters that were out in space and pinpointed the distances of remote galaxies and quantified the universe's expansion through his work at Mount Wilson and Palomar observatories. And he was preparing to step into the platform at a conference in Dallas. And there are really few scientists who are as widely respected as this man, who at one time was a protege to the legendary astronomer Edwin Hubble. He had been showered with a lot of prestigious honors, and we could list them off. The New York Times dubbed him the grand old man of cosmology. And as he approached the stage at this conference on science and religion, there seemed little doubt where he would sit. See, the discussion was going to be about the origin of the universe. And the panel was divided among those scientists who believed in God and those who didn't. And each viewpoint had their own side. And many of the attendees probably knew that Sandage was an ethnically Jewish person. He had been a virtual atheist even as a child. Many others undoubtedly believe that a scientist of his stature must surely be skeptical about God. As Newsweek put it, the more deeply scientists see into the secrets of the universe, you'd expect the more God would fade away from their hearts and minds. And so the people who were attending the conference had little doubt which side Sandage was going to sit upon. And then the unexpected happened. He set the room abuzz by turning and taking a chair among the theists. And even more shocking, during his talk, he revealed that he had become a Christian at age 50. He would later tell a reporter, "It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. It was only through the supernatural that I could understand the mystery of existence." Provoked to worship by the creation of God. But we also see provoked by the care of God. Look at verse 13. "Since the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all of their deeds." He's high enough to see everything. He observes everything. After all, he was the one who fashioned every heart. Verse number 16, he starts to talk about where salvation resides. Verse 16, "The king is not saved by his great army, a warrior not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." That salvation resides in the steadfast love of God. We love him because he first loved us. That covenant love, that loyal love with which he loves us, we return to him, trusting in his care. I read in a book about Duke So, who was found by North Korean soldiers in a family cellar. He and his father, a Presbyterian pastor for 42 years, were taken to prison and told they would be executed in the morning. His father told them that he could not tell a lie to save their lives. And that evening, a captain approached Kim Duk-soo, and he asked him a question. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And for a fleeting moment, life for a lie seemed the only logical way to go. But the young boy remembered his father's instruction, and he looked him boldly in the face, and he said, "I am a Christian." And the captain drew close to him and he whispered, "I am a Christian too. I used to be a Sunday school teacher. You must escape tonight. I will help you." And that night, that captain helped Kim escape. They fled. He had to leave his father under heavy guard, awaiting his eventual death. And Kim made it to an American base. And his statement he presented, he said, "I should have been killed after the communists found me, but God sent that Christian guard to help me escape." You know, we hear stories about that, and it's startling because it's the kind of thing that we love to see in our own life. But think of God's own care within our church. Think about the people that he has blessed and poured out his mercies upon. I think specifically of Pastor Snow. Just as they found that what was causing the blockage was scar tissue, I think of myself in a similar manner. I think of Scott Nichols, who is currently still undergoing, his illness, but at the same time, we're so grateful that it wasn't worse than it was. We think of the accident that Caleb and Susie and the Dickens children just underwent. If you saw the car and you say, "Okay, I'm surprised nothing more happened." And we have many other examples of God's personal care that is there. And then let me challenge you, think of God's care in your own life. This is our God who looks down and who ultimately has determined that the one in whom we should trust is him. And when he saves, we should worship. We should praise him. The provocation for worship, and then finally, the product of worship. The product of worship. Verse number 20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Our soul waits for the Lord. You know, we're tempted many times, aren't we, to try to trust in something else to be our salvation, to try to do it with the strength of our own hand or the might of our mind, to try to figure things out, to try to rely upon ourselves or even upon others. And I'm not arguing that we shouldn't ever try those different things, but yet our hope is in the Lord. We're waiting for him. These things we should do as a matter of prudence, but yet that prudence isn't our confidence. Our confidence is in the Lord. that He is the only one who can save. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Hey, I don't know what struggles you're going through. I don't know what battles you're facing. I don't know what challenges are in front of you. But can I just ask you to examine yourself and ask that question? Is my help in God or in something else? Am I waiting for the Lord or am I trusting in something else? And once we come to that realization that I'm willing to wait on the Lord and trust in Him, then that generates within us that praise and worship that is so soul-stirring, so powerful, so real, so personal. Because we have trusted in Him. And He has proven Himself faithful. Verse 21, for our heart is glad in Him. Our heart is glad in Him. I remember how Jesus talked about the one who is going to love much because of the much that they had endured, right? And this is part and parcel of what we need to embrace. The gladness that we need to have in our worship comes out of a recognition of all that God has done. If I'm not trusting in Him, then I won't be glad for His salvation. I'll assign it to something else. I'll assume it's mine to begin with. I'll be presumptuous with it. I'll not be thankful. Genuine worship is what produces this byproduct of gladness. My gladness of heart is a product of my worship of God. If you say, I don't have a gladness of heart towards God, can I suggest it's because you aren't worshiping Him? Truly. You say, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. And that's what he's talking about. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. You want to be glad in God. You want to have that joy of the Lord. Then, friends, you need to worship Him. You need to recognize who He is, and that product will come. Be glad in Him because we have trust in His holy name, His character, His person. So let me close out by asking these questions. First of all, am I worshiping God? Boy, it's so easy to go through motions, but to lose the intent. Am I worshiping God? What should I think about changing in my worship of God? As we looked at this passage, Psalm 33, is there anything that God grabbed hold of you and said, you know what, you don't do that. You know what, this would be something that you should change. What should you change in your worship of God? And then finally, is my worship of God producing the right result? The right result. You say, what's that? Waiting for the Lord and being glad in Him. Because if I don't have those, can I humbly suggest you're not worshiping God? Let's close together in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the chance to look at your word, to be encouraged and challenged. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that as we think about these concepts of worship, that you would turn our hearts more and more towards you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a closing song together,